in the street, they exchange this phrase as a greeting. L'amour de Dieu est folie. L'amour de Dieu est folie. L'amour de Dieu est folie. The love of God is folly, folly, foolish, crazy, and Jesus is the folly that calls forth joy. In Matthew 20, the farmers are Paul, the rogues who celebrated generosity. In Luke 15, the father of the prodigal is brokenhearted, the older brother who couldn't do the celebration. Jesus is saying that God is extravagantly loving and calls for a joyous response from us. These two parables, among others, are both a revelation of real God from Jesus and a call to conversion from us. Jesus' image of God assaults our invulnerable standards of justice, mercy, love, rectitude, fair play. The very foundations of our religion are being shaken. The depraved, good-for-nothing prodigal, loved equally as his older, hard-working brother. Celebration instead of punishment. What kind of lunatic justice is this that abolishes all our sacred standards, reverses all order of rank, makes the last first, the first last? And in the end, all get the same reward. I am not a universalist. I want to make that abundantly, luminously clear. Universalism is a heresy. It's a heresy that makes the death and resurrection of Christ irrelevant. But the key operative word here this morning is stretch your mind and stretch your heart to accommodate the God bodied forth in Jesus of Nazareth. The parables of Jesus portray a God who is consistently overgenerous with his forgiveness and his grace. In Matthew 20, no, excuse me, in Matthew 18, Jesus says his God is like a magnanimous, merciful king wiping out a debt the size of our national deficit. In Luke 7, Jesus says his God, once again, is a lender generously canceling a debt, in this case, the lifetime sins of a prostitute. In John 10, Jesus says his God does a very foolish thing. He leaves the 99 unprotected in the wilderness to go out in search of one lost and lonely sheep. And in Luke 18, Jesus says his God hears the prayers of slumlords, drug dealers, hookers, or in first century Palestine, tax collectors and prostitutes. Again and again, God is seen afresh by Jesus as a God of surpassing goodness and of boundless, infinite mercy. My friends, I believe that Christianity happens when men and women experience the reckless, raging confidence that comes from knowing, from experiencing the God of Jesus Christ. With this God, there is no need to be wary, no need to be scrupulous, and no need to be afraid. In his first letter, John writes, "In love there can be no fear, for fear is driven out by perfect love. Because to fear is to expect punishment. And anyone here this morning who's afraid of God, you don't know him. Or as John puts it precisely, you're imperfect in your understanding of the love who is God." But what about all these passages in the Hebrew and Christian scriptures that say, "Blessed are those who fear the Lord. The Lord loves those who fear him in every generation," again and again. This is very important. The biblical meaning of fear of the Lord is silent wonder, radical amazement, and affectionate awe at the infinite goodness of God. It has nothing to do with the fear of being punished. Once again, the true meaning, the biblical meaning of fear of the Lord, is silent wonder, radical amazement, and affectionate awe at the infinite goodness of God. Why does it take us so long to lay hold of this essential truth in our head and our hearts. One reason I'm convinced is this: the love of God incarnate in Jesus is radically different from our natural and human way of loving. When I love as a man, I love someone for what I find in him or her. But unlike ourselves, the God and Father of Jesus loves men and women, not for what he finds in them, but for what he finds in himself. It is not because men and women are good that he loves them, nor only good men and women that he loves. It's because he's so unspeakably, unutterably, unimaginably good that the God and Father of Jesus loves all men and women, even sinners. He does not detect what is congenial, attractive, and appealing, and then respond to it with his favor. He doesn't respond at all. For the God of Jesus is a source. He acts, he does not react. He initiates love. He's love without motive. And because his love is creative, it originates good rather than rewarding it. That's why St. Augustine could write those lyrical lines, "Quia amasti me, fecisti me amabilem." In loving me, you made me lovable. Why is Brennan Manning lovable in the eyes of God? Because almost 50 years ago on February 8th of 1956, in a shattering, life-changing experience, I committed my life to Jesus. Does God love me because for the last 42 years since I've been ordained, I've roamed the country and the world proclaiming the good news of the gospel of grace? Does God love me because I spend 2 hours every day in prayer? Does God love me because I tithe to the poor? Does he love me because back at home in New Orleans, I work on Skid Row with alcoholics, addicts, those suffering with AIDS? Does God love me because I've been rigorously faithful in my marriage? If I believe that stuff, I'm a Pharisee. Then I feel I'm entitled to be comfortably close to Christ because of my good works. The gospel of grace is, Brennan, you're lovable for one reason only, because God loves you, period. Hard as this is for us to grasp, because we neither give nor receive love among ourselves in this fashion, yet we believe because of the life, death, and resurrection of the carpenter Messiah, that his God, his Father, is more loving, forgiving, and cherishing than Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob ever would have dreamt. All these words of mine simply restate what it says in every page of the Christian scriptures, that the God and Father of Jesus is gracious, that he loves us in a way that defies human comprehension and escapes human imitation. And that is why, my friends, I can stand here this morning and with theological certainty, in the power of the word, proclaim, God loves you unconditionally as you are and not as you should be, because nobody in this building is as they should be. Do you believe this? You know, I've never asked a Christian in 20 years, do you believe God loves you? He's not replied, oh yeah. They've known that quite a long time. Then what's the way they live? Lives of anxiety, fear, shame, guilt, low self-esteem, remorse, self-condemnation. Or they believe that God loves them in some vague, distant, abstract way, but they'd be hard-pressed to say that right now the essence of their Christian life is a love affair, and not just a simple love affair, but what G.K. Chesterton called a furious love affair going between Christ and ourselves at this very moment. Do you honestly believe that with all the wrong turns you made in your past, the mistakes, the detours, the moments of sin, selfishness, dishonesty, and degraded love, that God has used them all to bring you to where you are this moment, and the word says you're standing on holy ground? this moment, do you truly believe that God loves you, not the person next to you, not that God loves Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, not that God loves the church, the world, not that God loves in a vague way the whole human race, but that God loves you beyond worthiness and unworthiness, beyond fidelity and infidelity, that he loves you in the morning sun and the evening rain, without caution, regret, boundary, limit, breaking point, no matter what's gone down, he can't stop loving you.